We are actually in a very dramatic section of Samuel, and it's all drama to me. I mean, if you guys know, have been following along in our study in Samuel, for me, I hope that somebody someday has the ambition to actually do a movie. I think I said this last time, where they actually do the story, not the Hollywood stuff, but the real story of the Bible, because for me, it is one of the most intriguing stories, and for me, I wonder sometimes, you know, how I can even adequately convey it to you. It's just something you, when you read it over and over again, and you begin to see it and go into it in depth, you realize what a marvelous story it is. And it's about character. It's about trusting God. It's about going through seasons of hardship and depression, as we've seen David go through for 7 years. He was on the run from King Saul. 7 years, Saul was after him, threatened by him, knowing that God had anointed him to be his replacement over Israel. And Saul had been fighting David for all this time. But now in our study tonight, where we pick up, Saul is dead. As we saw, he and his three sons were killed in battle against the Philistines. It was the very same battle that God spared David from getting involved in fighting against the Israelites. If you remember, it was a great act of mercy. Meanwhile, for the past 16 months, David and his army of 600 men were living in the city of Ziklag, which was in Philistine territory, where he received news of Saul's death. And though Saul had brought much grief to his life, we learned that when David heard of Saul's death, that he mourned greatly over his loss, and that David had a real respect for his place as God's anointed on the throne. And so with the news of Saul's death, we saw how David inquired of the Lord whether or not he should return back to Judah, where he had been living in exile these last 16 months. And the Lord told him that it was time to take his people, his army, his family, all of his men, and return back to Hebron in Judah. And again, what you see in David is he doesn't want to make a move without knowing this is what God wants him to do. He never assumes that, listen, this is what's happening here and I need to do this. That David was very cautious about making every movement in God's will and God's timing. And that's one of the things I think you can really look at David and say, this is what I want for my life. I want to follow you, God, and I want to do it in your timing. I want to do it in your way. I want to do it according to the way that's going to best please you. But David didn't want to make any kind of a move without knowing God's will. And that's what separated him really from Saul, and why God would appoint him to be Saul's replacement. Upon David's return to Judah, we saw the people of Judah rallied to his side. And remember, they crowned him as king, but only king over the one tribe of Judah. There are 12 tribes, remember. And meanwhile, we saw how Saul's number one general, his cousin Abner, moved swiftly to make sure that he assured Ish-bosheth, which is actually the last son of Saul, the only surviving son, would actually inherit the throne of all the other 11 tribes. And so he was taken to Mahanaim and Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. And thus we saw the kingdom of Israel was divided. You had 11 tribes on the north under the rule of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and he was more of a puppet king of Israel. And in the south, you had the tribe of Judah alone that is under the reign of David. And thus tensions rose between them. And we saw in our last study, at one point, Abner, Ish-bosheth's top general, and Joab, David's top general and nephew, met together, and they thought it would be a good idea. I tell you what, we'll take 12 of my men, we'll pit them against 12 of your men, and kind of the winner kind of takes all. Kind of a real contest of who's going to be the greater. We saw in our study that all 24 were killed. They actually slaughtered each other, leaving no resolve at all. So it only increased the tensions then between Joab and his brother. And so Joab's brother, we saw, was a great warrior, and he sought to kind of get the prize. And so he chased after Abner, which is Saul's general, or now Ish-bosheth's general. He chased after him thinking he's going to take the big prize for himself. And in his pursuit, we saw how Abner warned him, hey, you back off. You stay away, lest I have to do something that I will have to regret. And of course, Asahel did not listen to Abner. He continued to pursue him, thus forcing Abner to slaughter Asahel, kill him, stab him in the stomach, and he died there. And that only increased the tension even more now between generals. Joab and his other brother are now on a crusade of vengeance, you know, against Abner. So at the end of all these skirmishes where we left off last time, the tensions were so bad that when you look at the total of it all, that only 20 men of David's men were killed in battle, but 360 men of Saul's men were killed in battle. So you have at this point an all-out civil war, which we come to in verse 1 here. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Now, this long war that he describes here in this verse, this is actually the two-year period that Ishbosheth is reigning over the 11 tribes of Israel. Remember, we saw in our last study that he only reigns for 2 years until, we'll see, I think next week when he's killed. But again, you see the blessings of God on the hands on David. You know, though Israel, the house of Saul, has 11 tribes, and Judah under David only has one tribe, it says the house of David grew stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You see, Abner had established Ishbosheth as king in the same spirit as Saul, because he too knew that Saul, or that David was destined for the throne. So he is himself now fighting the will of God. He knows that he's fighting the will of God, and it becomes very obvious in our study here tonight. And I think of Luke 14:11, where it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." It's a scary thing to fight against God. If you could look at anything in the life of Saul, you see a man who pursued his own way his whole life. And again, I kind of associated with that song of Frank Sinatra, you know, "I did it my way." And that's really the testimony of Saul. He was a man who fought the rule and the reign of God over his life. And he fought the will of God, the knowing will of God. But God's hands, we see, are on David, and he's blessed. And God continues to magnify him. Because when God's hand is on you, people, you are in a great position. You are safe, you're secure, and thus we see David here, he is now, God is exalting him. He is bringing him up now in elevation before all the people. So it says in verse 2, sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Hinnom of the Jezreelites. The second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth was Shephaniah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. So these were born to David at Hebron. So we know that he rules for 7 years there. And thus we see here, he actually, I think is it six wives that I count here? And that's not even kind of looking at Bathsheba. Now, what I love about the Bible, it actually tells you the truth about people, warts and all. I mean, it doesn't just kind of give you the glossy stuff. What you learn of David is that he's a flawed man. I mean, he's like me. He's a flawed man, and yet God has his hands on him. He has this problem in his life. You see, it's actually with the ladies, and he's going to suffer very... That's not like me. That's not like me. Don't think I'm giving you some kind of confession here tonight. That's not true. I love my wife and her alone. But David has a woman problem. And you see in his life, he's going to suffer great consequences because of it. And so what David does is he follows on the heels here of all the other worldly kings by gathering himself many wives to himself. Now this goes directly against what was warned by Moses back in Deuteronomy 17. In fact, turn there with me if you will. Deuteronomy 17, and we're going to pick it up at verse 14. Deuteronomy 17. This is what God clearly warned the kings before there was even kings in Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. God spoke through Moses. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Notice this, God knows exactly what they're going to do. He said, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. And you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not a countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And verse 17 in particular here, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. So basically, the warning about this is when you ask for a king, God will give you a king as he chooses, but he's not to take many horses, not many wives, and not much gold. Basically, if you look at those three things, they're all the symbols of what this world holds dear. Their security, their strength, and their status. I mean, these are all the false things the world says I have to hold on to. Now, the thing we know is this, that the real secret to real strength in the Lord is found in a right relationship with God. It's being in a right place with God. That God alone is our security. It's not a matter of saying, well, I have many horses or I have many men. Some trust in chariots and, you know, some in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. We trust him. And there were never to be a people who says, look, we're a big, awesome army. No, God kept them a very small place. You notice when you look on the map and you see Israel? Why does that little speck of land cause so much tension in the world? Because God keeps it that way. They're a small people, but God does great things through little things. And their security was never to be in their horses or in their own might. It was never to be in him gathering many wives for himself or the symbol of status. You know, our status, people, is how God measures us. And that's what you have to hold on to. How does God look at me? That is the most important issue you have to settle. But when you have God with you, two is a majority. And we have great strength. So David is actually acting outside, I believe, God's will here. Polygamy isn't outright condemned in the story. But again, the story speaks for itself because these are the sons that are born during the 7 years that he reigns in Hebron. And let me tell you about three of them. First of all, he mentions Amnon, who is the first. Well, later on, we're going to see he's going to rape his sister Tamar, his half-sister. That his brother Absalom, or half-brother, is going to murder Amnon because he did it. He's later going to lead a national rebellion against his father David, seeking to overthrow his kingdom. He's even going to attempt to murder his own father. His son Adonijah, later, after David is on his deathbed, he's going to try to ruthlessly seize the throne of David, which is not his to take. He tries to take one of David's concubines for himself. Thus, he's executed by Joab for his arrogance. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the other sons that are mentioned here, but I think the point says here that there is a lot of conflict that brewed in David's family because of these multiple marriages and these multiple children that he has that cause a lot of tension, a lot of conflict, a lot of hurt for a lot of people. And these are just the sons that David has while he's in Hebron. He's going to gather many more wives and many more sons in the days to come, only to be outdone by his son Solomon, who takes 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I'm thinking, what a crazy dude you are. Really? 700? But it's a symbol of status, you see. It's a symbol of power and of being in a place where, hey, look at what I've got. I've got all these wives and stuff, and they have a harem for yourself. So verse 6, as we continue, it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone to my father's concubine? Now, notice here it says that Abner is making himself strong in the house of Saul. What you find in Abner is that he is this self-ambitious general, and Ishbosheth is a weak puppet king. And Abner uses his position as general, of course, to control things, to manipulate and do things on his own. But eventually, you find Ishbosheth, he doesn't mind the power as king, but he relies upon the support of Abner, so he's easily manipulated by him. He needs to have the general on his side, so when he sees Abner gaining all the more influence in the nation, basically what he does is he reacts, and I believe it's in his insecurity that he reacts, and he accuses Abner of taking one of Saul's concubines for himself. An act, if true, if he was really guilty, was not just immoral, it was treasonous. Why? Because it was the right of the king to pass on the inheritance to their successors and their concubines for part of it. So to take the king's concubine to yourself was, in essence, usurping the throne. It was taking it for yourself. As we will see many years later, after David's death, his son Adonijah is going to attempt to position himself as David's successor by doing the very same thing, by taking David's concubine Abishag and taking her for himself. Because Solomon was the designated heir to the throne, when he learns about it, he ends up having to kill his half-brother Adonijah. So, I mean, this is a lot of drama. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you don't find this even on a soap opera. This is stuff that you go, man, there's a lot to this story. Now, we don't know whether Abner really tried to take Saul's concubine, but he was accused by Ishbosheth, and it was a serious offense if it was true. So in verse 8, Abner reacts. It says, Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with the guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Abner's response here seems to indicate that he was actually innocent of the charges. And when he hears the charge against him, I mean, he is absolutely done with Ishbosheth. I mean, after all that he had done for him, it was Abner who made sure he got his position as king. And now he sees him as nothing but an ingrate with an accusation of guilt over a concubine. So truly Abner here, what happens is he sees the writing on the wall. He knows now this kingdom under Ishbosheth isn't going to go anywhere. The kingdom is as weak as the king is. And the question is, why would you support a loser? Why not join now the winning team? So he vows to Ishbosheth that day that from here on out, he's going to actively work to ensure that all of the kingdom that were under Ishbosheth are going to be turned over to David, and that David will then rule every tribe from Dan in the north to Beersheba down in the south. By the way, this proves that Abner knew and was aware of the prophecy concerning David that he was the one to replace Saul. So in verse 11, and it says, and he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Now, this really exposes the weakness of Ishbosheth. It says he was afraid of Abner. When he heard Abner say these things, he knew he was in deep trouble without Abner's support. And now he was in greater trouble because Abner is now throwing all of his support behind David. It says he doesn't dare say a word. Why? Because Abner is a seasoned general. He was respected and loved by all in Israel under Saul. He was revered by the people. And as we're going to see in this chapter, David actually will share a same problem that he has with his general Joab, because Joab is also a great general who is revered by the people, and David finds that he's in a position where he can't even do anything to him. So in verse 12, Abner sends messengers to David in his place saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. In essence, what happens here is Abner comes and he strikes a deal with David. I tell you what, David, you make a covenant of peace with me and welcome me as one of your own, and I will make it my job. I will make it my ambition. I will swear my loyalty to make sure that all of Israel is under your reign. And so verse 13, David says, well, good. I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. And Abner said to him, go return. So he returned. So David notices he welcomes Abner's defection. This is a good thing. But he says, it'll only happen if you return Michal back to me, and we won't even talk until that's done. So when David is, and Saul is, remember when he was seeking to find a way to rid himself of David, remember how he promised that he would give his daughter to whoever it was for 100 foreskins of Philistines? And we saw how David went out and he actually brought back 200 foreskins, actually earning the right to marry his daughter. Now we know from the story that Saul's real intention was that he would go out and fight and actually get killed in battle. However, David ruined all of his plans when he comes back victorious. So Saul was then forced to give his daughter Michal to be his wife. Thus, David became Saul's son-in-law. Technically, when you look at the whole story, David had actually earned the right to marry her when he slaughtered Goliath. Remember, that was one of the treasure troves of defeating Goliath. But after David is forced to flee from Saul and the kingdom, Saul takes his daughter and his David's legitimate wife, Michal, and he gives her to be married to another man. And in so doing, what Saul was doing was removing every vestige of David's relationship to him and to the kingdom. So here, now that David is now in this position, he sets the condition for Abner. I will make peace, but first, you have to bring back my wife who was wrongly taken from me. So here's the question everybody wants to know. Here's David with all these wives. Why is he so concerned about Michal? Does he love Michal? Does he really love her? I mean, he has plenty of wives. It's not for lack of needing a wife here. When you look at the beginning of their story, there's no doubt that he loved her and she loved him. That they had a mutual love for one another. For sure, David's marriage to Michal held great political implications because she was the daughter of Israel's beloved king's father-in-law. So this is really a strategic move for David. He needs to do this because she was recognized as Saul's daughter. Thus, it would in fact position him even better before the people. But their marriage will never be the same. In fact, as we go on, we're going to see Michal growing ever more resentful toward David after she returns to him. But David sent word to Ish-bosheth demanding her return, and Abner follows up by going and getting Michal, bringing her to David. Her former husband now is following behind. He's kind of a sad picture. He's weeping all along the way. Abner says, you know what? You just go on back from here on out. This woman's with me. She's going to be with David. So it's just a real convoluted story in a lot of ways. The whole thing with Saul taking her and giving her to another man and all this stuff. But now she's back there. And so verse 17, Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking David to be king over you. Now then, do it. And I love this, the strength of what he says. Listen, in times past, you wanted David to do it. Now is the time. Do it now. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition to Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. And all seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. In essence, what Abner is doing is he is affirming the word of the Lord that was spoken by Samuel to David many, many years earlier. Abner is aware that he has been fighting this prophecy with Saul. Though they were skilled warriors, notice they were never able to capture David. In all those years, in fact, on two occasions we saw God actually delivered Saul in David's hands, and David could have killed him if he wanted to, but he refused to act out against him. So Abner's declaration here that David is God's anointed king for Israel to Israel, it is God's anointed king to lead Israel to victory over the Philistines, and it seems good to Israel, and it says the whole house of Benjamin. Well, why is Benjamin specifically mentioned? Well, the answer to that is because Saul, if you remember, is from the tribe of Benjamin, and they were very loyal to Saul, so this was a big move for them. So even though David is from the tribe of Judah and has been Saul's most wanted man and target all these years, when they hear the word of the Lord that Abner speaks to all of them, they receive David actually to be their king. And so in verse 20, Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go to gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over that all your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So here it is, guys. I mean, everything is a go. The covenant is about to be made between Abner and David and all of Israel. There's finally going to be unity. Finally, the tribes are all going to be gathered under the one kingdom, under David. And so when Abner comes, David makes a feast for him. And Abner confirms with David that his number one mission now from this point on is to unite all Israel under his rule. I mean, they're on a roll. Things are moving forward until we come to verse 22. And behold, the servant of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So when Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." So what we find out while all this covenant making was going on, that Joab, David's general, was out somewhere else that David had sent him while David is negotiating this peace. So when Joab returns back to Hebron and he hears about this covenant that's taking place between Abner and David and the kingdom, you know, he was livid. He was furious. After all, I mean, you're talking about one general against another general. And these are two great generals. You guys, World War II, if you guys remember the kind of watching the tension between MacArthur and Patton and Montgomery and kind of all these great generals, they were all had some real feelings toward each other that weren't always very pleasant. But the truth is that, you know, Joab has zero trust for Abner. What he assumes is that, you know, and he says to David, "Listen, this is a deception. All he's trying to do is infiltrate, get in your good graces, and he's going to come and he's going to kill you when you're not looking." But there's something far deeper going on with Joab. What is it? Remember, Abner killed his brother Asahel. And it was in self-defense, but that doesn't matter to Abner. His brother is dead. Joab wants revenge. He won't rest. Joab says to David, "What have you done?" Now, that's kind of a harsh way for a general to talk to his commander-in-chief. But in essence, what he's challenging David, how could you do this? Do you not know who this man is? Do you forget that he's the one who was with Saul all those years when they were hunting us down like fugitives and we were living in caves? And now he comes and he has this plot. And you're giving in to him, David? Are you that crazy? You know you can't trust him. You know who he is. And so verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well at Sirah, but David did not know it. And so when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. So actually, we know from a few verses down that Abishai, Joab's brother, was with them when they avenge their brother's death, and they actually kill Abner in the same way that Abner had killed their brother. They stabbed him in the belly. And it was really kind of the principle, remember, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Whatever you do to me, justice is, justice should be meted out as you've given. The only problem with that is this was not real justice. Why? Because Abner killed Asahel in self-defense, and he did it in battle. Abner, if you remember, he warned Asahel to back off, but he was forced to have to kill him. So Joab here, he actually commits outright premeditated murder. I mean, this is an assassination right here. What's interesting even more is the fact that it happens in Hebron. Why is that interesting? Well, because this is a city of refuge. Remember, there were six cities in all of Israel that was appointed as cities of refuge. And these were cities that if someone accidentally or should take the life of someone else, they could flee to these cities where they would be safe, they would be protected until the issue could be heard before the elders and the issue of justice could be settled. So no harm was to come to anyone living in one of these cities of refuge. So the law states, they were to be safe within the confines. But notice what Joab does. He lures Abner outside the gate. It says in the middle of the gate here, but it's really outside the gate. And he shows him, it's there outside of the protection of the city that he slays him. He finds this loophole around the law. And so, a lot of people do that. They kind of listen, it's technically, I'm going to pull him outside the city. I'll kill him there. So afterward, when David hears it, this is verse 28, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all of his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword who lacks bread. So when David hears what Joab did, I mean, he is livid. He is quick to declare his innocence of any wrongdoing to Abner. You see, the assassination of a great general like Abner held huge implications, especially since he was the one who was working to unite the kingdom together. So this really puts the whole covenant, really relationship between David and all the other tribes in jeopardy. So David is very quick here to point to the fact this is Joab's doing. He's the one responsible. And David even publicly calls down curses upon Joab's house for such a wicked and vile act. And so verse 30 says, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother to Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. So in verse 31, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind a bier, and thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen, and all the people wept again over him. Notice that David orders Joab. He orders Joab and all of the people, you have to publicly mourn the death of this great general. The tearing of clothes, the sackcloth, these are really expressions of mourning. And so David leads them all in mourning the death of Abner. And really what he says here is this, should a great general like Abner, should a great warrior die like a fool? I mean, shouldn't he have died on the battlefield? But to be murdered in such a way as he was murdered was such a shame. And for David expresses his deep sympathy, his heart is broken over this whole issue. And then it says, verse 35, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more so also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. All the people, they come to comfort David and encourage him to eat. You see, David is here, he's a leader. And I love the study of leaders. I'm fascinated with history. I love to see what great leaders do, how they act, and I don't see a whole lot of them in our country right now. But I see, you know, David was a true leader. And what he does is he leads them in this great act of mourning, in this public act of mourning. And he vows that he won't eat a thing that whole day until the sun goes down. And so, verse 36, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything that the king did pleased. Notice this, all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Here David models this character before the people, and they honor him for it. They knew, everyone knew that David had nothing to do with the assassination of Abner, so they don't hold him responsible for it. Verse 38, then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." Now, when he talks about the sons of Zeruiah here, this is, means both Abishai and Joab. And what David says is, these guys are too powerful for me to respond to. I think, why are they too powerful? Again, Abner was revered by the people. He's a respected general. Well, Joab, too, is very loved and revered by the people. He should have been brought to justice. The law would have demanded that he be brought to justice for the murder. But David knew the ramifications if he acted in any way against Joab. He would have a revolt by his own men. I mean, they have been fighting under Joab for a long time. So by law, again, Joab should have been put to death. And we're going to see one of the faults, another fault of David in his life is he kind of shies away from conflict. You know, you'll see it with his kids. You'll see it with a lot of things. He's very fast on mercy, and I admire that in him. And that's probably the characteristic I love the most. But there's some things he just doesn't deal with when he could have or should have dealt with. But he knew that Joab was very too powerful. There was nothing that he could really do. And what we learn about Joab is that he is actually a great warrior, and he is a good general. And he's a great fighter. And he's loyal to David, but only to a point. And what you learn is that Joab, throughout his life, he has this self-willed ambition. And he has a mind of his own. He's there for David, but if David does something he doesn't like, he'll act on his own to take measures into his own hand. He's kind of the ruthless, cutthroat kind of a sidekick. And throughout David's reign, he's going to act in that accord. And he remains a thorn in David's side through the remainder of his reign. That he's a problem. And on David's deathbed, what David does, he calls Solomon to him and he says, "Hey, Solomon, listen, as soon as I'm gone and you're crowned king, the first thing you got to do is deal justly with Joab." And you find out later when Solomon is crowned king that his first duty that he performed was to actually put Joab to death because of the blood that was on his family for the murders that they had committed. But justice was ultimately served to Joab. Now, Abner, again, he knew that David was God's appointed king, chosen by God to replace Saul, yet he fought that truth for all those years. But there came a day of reckoning when he had to face the truth of his actions. David was God's appointed king. God placed him there. He was called to rule and to reign over the whole kingdom. But not everyone received him. Saul fought against him. He was a man of righteousness, but he had his faults. He was generous. He was merciful. He was ready to forgive. But though he was appointed rightly and designated the king, he refused to rule the kingdom by force. And that's the beauty I want you to see about David tonight. David refused to take the kingdom by force. He did never wanted to have people forced to have to follow after him. He waited until they were all behind him before he would rule and reign over them. And it's really a beautiful picture, because if you think about it, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns above all. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He might not be Lord of your life, but he is Lord over all. He's the Lord. And he is a righteous king. He is merciful king. He is ready to forgive, yet he will not rule over anyone by force. He's not going to force you. He may bring you to a place where you say, yes, I want you, I need you, and isn't that a great thing when that happens? But he's not going to rule you by force. But that day is going to come when everyone's going to see him, and they will ultimately submit to his rule and his reign. I think of Philippians 2:9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until that day comes, he will not force himself on anyone who will not have him rule over them. And there's a lot of people who refuse that. But how blessed are the ones who come to that place and say, Jesus, rule over my life. Because unlike David, Jesus is the perfect king, and he's the righteous king. He's the forgiving king and the merciful king, but he's not going to force himself. And the only thing that we can do, like we talked on Sunday, is say, okay, God, then I just give myself to you. I yield to you. I yield to you to reign. David would only take the reins of the kingdom only after the people said, we will have you rule over us. Is he ruling over your life? Is he ruling over your life? Is he the King of kings and Lord of lords for you? If you don't know Jesus, there's such a beauty, such a comfort of saying, I know that I'm forgiven because I have submitted myself to the King. And I'm in a secure place. And I'm part of his kingdom. And that's a truth. You and I here, believers, we're part of the kingdom. But we're of a kingdom not of this world. But it all points to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, God, that you would use it and bless it. Lord, we see the ways of men, how feeble we are on our own. We see even tonight, Lord, the feebleness of David and his many wives, the feebleness of Joab and the feebleness of Abner. And God, I pray that you would bring us to a place, God, where we would just come before you and say, Lord, would you just rule over me? Rule over my life. God, you do what you want to do in me. Lord, I pray that we find the security and the strength that comes from being in a right relationship with you, that we can call you our Father. Brethren of Christ, join heirs in the King. Lord, we just pray, Father, you continue to lead us and use us in this world so that we, like even Abner, God, we could testify to the world, listen, and there's one to submit to, and we would have the ambition of bringing everyone under his rulership. And we commit that to you tonight, Lord. In your name, amen.